Good afternoon. Shabbat Shalom. Good Sabbath from Central Florida to you out there. We know some of you are listening live. We really appreciate that. And we know many of you will be listening later on, and we really appreciate that. And as you can see, we have a young and enthusiastic crowd, youthful in spirit. If you heard that, I don't know. I don't know how well this mic picks up the sounds of the assembled throng here. No, it's not exactly like the turnout for a Harry Potter film, but we do have some who are attending. Actually, one of our normal attendees is stuck in traffic because of some emergency that has occurred. And, you know, we were told, go ahead and start, you know, so that person will be arriving eventually. You know, America has celebrated recently its Day of Independence. Of course, other countries have celebrated too, Canada, France. The United States is known as an entrepreneurial nation of inventors and of new ideas, and some of these ideas can make money. But you know, I was kind of discouraged about one scientist. He had the idea to dehydrate water and sell it in packages. I kind of thought that wasn't going to work out too well. Well, you wanted humor, so that's what I'm doing. That's what I've come up with for the time. Before I come up with what? Our poor excuse. There's this office here that always has a sign that they're not taking applicants, and it's been there for I think a couple of years. But today we saw a card that was dropped by the door. Maybe somebody actually did try to apply, but it reminded me of a situation where somebody presented a card giving his credentials, you know, and it was B.A., M.A., Ph.D., D.B.T.C. And I said, wait a minute, what do you mean D.B.T.C.? He says, don't bend the card. No, that's not a true story either. I'm calling this talk one of God's terrific teaching tools. One of God's terrific teaching tools. Excuse me. You know what's interesting is when you think about the responsibility that we have as commandment keepers. Go back to Old Covenant times. There was a written code of commandments, and the Jewish scholars broke them down and counted them out. And they came up with 613 commandments in the old covenant, 613 commandments. You know what's interesting about it is if you go back over them, how many of them are related to the sacrificial system. So you can understand why Orthodox Judaism has been traumatized for two millennia now. It's been traumatic for Orthodox Jews because so much of their religion is involved with the sacrificial rituals, the tabernacle and later the temple. And the temple was such a central factor in their religion, and sacrifice is such an important part, and yet they have not been able to do that for a couple of millennia. So every day they talk about them, they pray about them. Orthodox Jews are very well aware of the sacrifices and all of the details. And even so, that even with all this awareness, they're also painfully aware, which is also part of their prayers, you know, that they cannot offer them right now. Now, every once in a while, a member of God's church kind of hysterically runs over to me and says, "Wow, Mark, have you heard? The Jews are trying to prepare to sacrifice again." And then I calm them down, and I sit them down, and I say, "We have been trying to sacrifice again since they stopped in 70 AD. You know, keep your cool." I mean, now eventually, yes, it could very well happen. It could very well be that they will be reinstituted prior to Christ's return. It would seem from some scriptures that will happen. And when the time comes, it will happen. But in the meantime, ever since sacrifices have stopped, Jews have been preparing to reinstitute them. Because, as I said, It is such an essential part of the Old Covenant. Now, there's a reason for that, though. Sacrifices are an important teaching tool. This is what I'm trying to say. I think every once in a while we need to talk about the sacrifices. They're so much a part of the Bible. But think about it, you know. There are a lot of aspects of the sacrifices. But one of the aspects is that they are a very important teaching tool, helping us to understand God's plan of salvation and what God was willing to do for us. And what he in effect had to do for us because of what we did and what we do and don't do. So there's so much involved, and I can't cover the subject thoroughly today, but I wanted to cover it to some degree. Let's remember that the sacrificial system pointed to the ultimate sacrifice needed to restore our relationship to God and give us an opportunity to fulfill God's purpose for us. So let's go back to Revelation 13. I'm going to the end of the story. Because one advantage that we have, if we believe in the Bible, is that we can look at the whole overview of the history of God's plan of salvation. We can look at the origins, and then we can actually see how it winds up. Now, we don't know when that's going to happen, but we do know what's going to happen, how it's going to happen. We know that. We don't know when, but we do know what's going to happen, because God has told us in advance. He has that kind of mercy on his people. He has told us in advance, revealed to us how his purpose will be fulfilled. So we have the encouragement, the comfort of going to the end of the story and reading how it all comes out. You know, a lot of times I like to joke around. If somebody's reading a mystery, I say it was the butler. You know, there was one time I saw a movie where it really was the butler. That was a movie called The Aristocats. But, you know, that wasn't a murder, but this fellow took a bunch of cats and kidnapped him and sent him away or something. It was a butler there. You know what happened to that poor guy? He finally got sent to Timbuktu, which is in West Africa, the place that's now called Mali. How do I get off on this? I'm kidding. Anyway, in Revelation 13, in verse 8, it said, "All who dwell on the earth," talking about the Antichrist, "will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life." And hopefully that means we're not going to worship him, because our names are in the book of life. "Whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." From the time human civilization began, went the way that it went, you know, from the time that our civilization was established, the way it was established by Adam and Eve, the decision that they made, from that point it became inevitable that Christ would have to do what he did, that God would have to come in the flesh and become a sacrifice. Comes, you know, from the very foundation of our civilization, such was the case. Now, if you were a Muslim, you would be familiar with sacrifices. Islam still has them. And even in the Catholic Church, there's a lot of ritual, and there is the Mass, which is a sort of sacrificial ritual, because that's in effect what it is. You know, the New Testament Passover is the replacement of a sacrificial ritual. And so perhaps in Catholicism there's a little more appreciation of that, because, not that I endorse that, but they have in some cases you can go to Mass every day. Now in the Latin world, in the Spanish speaking world, they have what I consider a perversion of the sacrificial system. They have the bullfight, where the bull comes in and he's actually killed in front of everybody, and they make it into an art. You know, and they kill the bull in front of everybody, and as I said, it becomes an art form, and I think that's, you know, now many countries, Spanish-speaking countries, no longer allow that sort of sport, and even in Spain itself, there's one city in Spain, I believe it's called Buñol, where they have now a tomato fight once a year. Instead of having a bull fight, they have everybody comes into the town and they dump all these tomatoes in the town, and they have this fight where they throw tomatoes at each other. They have it. It's called La Tomatina, this tomato fight. And I prefer that to a bull fight, I'll tell you that. But anyway, the bull fight is a sacrificial ritual, in effect. So the point I'm bringing out is that in many cultures, there's an appreciation and an understanding of sacrifices, whereas the Anglo-Protestant culture is so removed from it that Americans and Brits, I think, don't have the same sense of the sacrificial system and its relevance and how much it is a part of human culture and civilization. It seems that the Anglo approach to religion, the Anglo-Protestant approach, is more sterile, or whatever you want to say, sanitized. There isn't the sacrificial element. So we have to kind of put ourselves back into the culture that many people still experience, and realize that sacrifices are an important part of religion, of the religious experience. Bringing a sacrifice to God in order to come to God and approach Him, to do so with sacrifices. Now, there are a lot of reasons for that, and I'll get into some of them in just a moment. In the Muslim world, the sacrifice is a qurban, and that's what it's called in Hebrew as well. And sometimes it's pronounced qurban. And so let's talk about the qurban, or the sacrifice. So it comes from the Hebrew word karev, or the root kof, or kuf, resh, vet, qrb, if you want to look at it in terms of the root, qrb, which means to come near, to approach, to draw near. In Hebrew now, if you want to say karov, that means you are near. In fact, a relative is also called karov, one who was near in the genealogical sense. So the sacrifice is called the korban. Let's look at Mark, because that very word is in the New Testament that you use, even though you use an English one, or maybe a French or Spanish one, depending who's listening to me, or a German one, whatever. But in your modern translation of the New Testament, the word korban is there. And I want to go to the book of Mark. In Mark 7, here Jews in the days of Christ were refusing to honor their parents by devoting their wealth to the temple, and therefore avoiding helping their parents with the money. So it's kind of nasty to do that. You have a responsibility to your parents, and it's nasty to try to use dedication to God as a sort of an excuse to not help your parents out. And Christ condemned them for that. He said in verse 10 of Mark 7, he said, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother." And in another place, as you know, "He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God." So you see the term is right there in your Bible. Korban, sacrifice. "Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." So he criticized the rabbinic Judaism for in some cases going around God's law and developing its own approach to things. And here you see the word korban. So the sacrifice is a way of approaching God, drawing near to God. It's like when you approach a sovereign, a king. Often when you approach a king in a formal sense, you bring a gift of some sort. When you're having a formal visit to a monarch, you bring an offering to the monarch. You remember the wise men who came to Christ brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh when they approached Jesus, even as an infant, because they knew they were coming to see the king of the world. So they did bring offerings to the king. I'd like to go to Psalm 70. And here you see verse 28 of Psalm 73, the very end of the psalm. And the psalmist says, "But it is good for me to draw near to God." It's the same Hebrew root as the root for sacrifice. It is good, if you look up the Hebrew word, "It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord eternal, that I may declare all your works." So it is good to draw near to God. And one does so through the sacrifices. That's the way that it is done. And so spiritually speaking, we understand that it is through Christ and his sacrifice that we have access to the Father. And so we have, and that is good for us. That is what we need. We need that relationship. We need to draw near to God. In Jeremiah, there's a prophecy in Jeremiah, which is in Jeremiah 31, where the new covenant is prophesied. I'm sorry, let's go one chapter before. The same passage in chapter 30. Where it talks about the tribulation prior to the second coming of Christ. And then we have the good that is coming, the millennium that is coming. Jeremiah also talked about that. In Jeremiah 30 and verse 21, their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst, and I will cause him to draw near to me, draw near, and he shall approach me. So it's, again, it's the same root as the word for sacrifice. And then the rest of the verse has a different word for it, the same concept. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Eternal. You know, so it shows that God is going to have a close relationship with the nation. The leadership of the nation will come to God, and eventually all the people will come to have a relationship with God, and they will draw near to God. And so, as I said, the sacrificial system was a way in which people had access to God. Now, there's various ways, you know, to look at the sacrificial system. One of the sacrifices, only one of them, was just brought to God and burnt up, and it's the olah, which means ascending. A lot of you know that term. If somebody goes to Israel, they're said to be ascending, so they become an oleh, or a feminine olah. In this case, the sacrifice had that name, olah, which is translated in the Bible as burnt offering. It ascends to God. So what, in effect, you have done is you've taken the animal, and you have killed the animal, and then you burn it up, and you present it to God. And it's an effect, an atonement for sin. Now think about the symbolism there. In a way, what you're saying is, ultimately, I ought to be where that animal is. You know, actually, what I have done ultimately should get for me a death sentence. And ultimately, I should be just burned up. I have fallen short. I can't be kept around forever. Keeping me around forever means eventually there's going to be trouble. I'll be trouble to myself and to everybody else if I stick around, because I'm flawed. So, in effect, you're saying, take this animal, and may this animal, in effect, be taken in my stead. Now, obviously, the killing an animal doesn't really help you, but it's a symbolism involved. But it does point out that sin brings death, and there is a death sentence on us for sin. Christ has finally paid that penalty, and his death is worth all of ours combined, because it is through Christ that all of us were created. He's our maker. He's our creator. And so his death is, his life is worth all of ours, because he brought us all into existence. In addition, as a man, he was sinless, which means he doesn't have to die on his own behalf, because he did not incur the death penalty. He did not sin. We did. However, there are other sacrifices, many other sacrifices. And you know what that is, what the other sacrifices are? It's like taking the minister out to dinner. And by the way, I'd highly recommend that. You know, you come, but it's not only taking the minister out to dinner. It's going to the very center of your church, the home office, the headquarters. You go there where the action is spiritually, you know, where the leadership is, where the plans are drawn up, and the decisions made, and all of that. You know, you go there. In temple times, you would have gone to the temple, and then you would have brought an animal, and you would have eaten there with the priest. He would have had some of it. You would have had some of it. So you eat in the holy place. So you eat in effect at church headquarters. You eat there, and you have that environment, that atmosphere, and then you have as your guests, as your partners, as you eat, you have the priests and the Levites there. So as I said, it's like having a special meal at church headquarters with the leadership of the church, with the teachers and the experts, in your community, in terms of the experts in what is right and wrong, and the history of your people, your culture, and your way of life, and you have that interaction. So it's just a wonderful system to continue to promote the spiritual welfare of the people, to have this interaction of ministry and congregation as I said, at the spiritual center of the community. So that's really what the sacrifices were. It's like getting together for a meal with at the center of your religion, with the leaders of your religion, and enjoying the occasion in that sense. So as I said, the sacrifices had an important role to play. And as I said, ultimately, they're a teaching tool. It's a very effective teaching tool to think about the gravity. It is not an easy thing to slaughter an animal. It's a grave thing. Sure, in order to eat, you slaughter an animal. And we have life and death power over other beings. We've been given that because God intends for us to be in His family, to be His children, His sons and daughters. And we're being prepared now by being stewards of the environment that we're given now. You know, we are stewards over the earth. And yet, we do have to properly take care of the earth. That is a responsibility of ours as human beings. We've been given this world. And we have not handled it well overall, frankly. And that is a problem. And we also have been given responsibility over animals. And it's horrible how we treat animal life. It's incredible to me. I don't watch the programs because I can't handle it. But there are these programs out all the time about how police are having to take care of abused animals, and this sort of thing that goes on. That's why we have humane societies and so on. It's just terrible how often animal life is abused. But animals who are beasts of burden are overworked and overused. You know, the Sabbath is supposed to be a time, even your animals, if you have livestock and you do have beasts of burden, on the Sabbath they're supposed to rest, even your animals. So the point is that we have, though, the power of over animals, including life and death, because we are carnivorous. You know, we're meat eaters, and our teeth are designed to eat meat. And we kill animals and we eat them. We have that power. But even in that, it's regulated. We don't eat blood, and we don't abuse animals, as I said. And there are certain animals that we're not supposed to consume. They're not created for that purpose. So even within that realm, there are regulations involved in that. But part of it is that some of the animals that we slaughter and eat, we do so in a special way. We slaughter them at a holy place and eat them with, you might say, holy people. And that's so a part of our life, a part of our eating is done in a way that it benefits us spiritually, because we do the slaughtering and in a religious rite, which reminds us of the sacrifice that ultimately has to be paid for us. It also gives us the opportunity, as I said, to enjoy a meal in a spiritual setting with spiritual people, and it provides that for us. But all through history, the sacrificial system was pointing to that ultimate sacrifice, and it shows the gravity of sin. It also shows the love of God, and that He did that for us. Once having created us, He made the commitment that He might have to also become one of us and die for us. That's a tremendous commitment to make, and He did. And you find that from cover to cover through the Bible. As I said, when you read the book of Revelation, although he's the Lion, Jesus, and although He's the Christ, the Messiah, the King, and He's King of Kings, and He's going to triumph in the book of Revelation, still He's called the Lamb all throughout that book. He's the sacrifice. We never forget that all the way through the book of Revelation. So let's go back to the earliest parts of the Bible. Go back to Genesis 3. When human beings first sinned, they tried to cover it up in a rather awkward way. They realized they were naked. They took fig leaves and covered themselves, which is very uncomfortable. It itches. It's just very awkward. But that's how people do things, you know. You know how often politicians will do something wrong and then they try to cover it up, and a lot of times the cover up becomes a worse problem than maybe the original action. Not that the original action should be condoned, but then they get into the cover up. Well, look what happened when David tried to cover up a sin. He wound up in effect as a murderer on top of what he did wrong. Murder now becomes a part of what he did. So the cover-up here was very awkward and silly, but then when God intervenes in the situation, He then clothes them properly. Here He adorns them. The Hebrew word is different between Genesis 3 when they cover themselves and when God clothes them. If you go to Genesis 3:21, also for Adam. Let me quote the verse, because I didn't actually quote the verse. Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. But notice what God does for them in Genesis 3. And also for Adam and his wife, the eternal God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And to do that, you have to slaughter an animal. So there's an interesting comment here by MacArthur, not the general, but the minister. And I thought I might read it because it is an interesting comment. This is on Genesis 3:21. This is by a minister named John MacArthur. The first physical deaths should have been the man and his wife, but it was an animal. A shadow of the reality that God would someday kill a substitute to redeem sinners. Kind of interesting. I think that that's a true implication there. He killed an animal to clothe them, and I think that he made a point by that. You know, that death was needed because they are flawed now. They can't be kept around forever because they're flawed. But they can re-establish their relationship with God, but the price must be paid, and God himself pays it ultimately for them in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is prophesied back here in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, we find a messianic prophecy. God is talking to the serpent, which, as you know, is symbolic of Satan. Satan evidently possessed this animal and used it as a communication vehicle. So God says here, "And I will put enmity," in verse 15, "between you and the woman." In other words, between Satan and the woman, as standing for the human race, because all of us, you know, come from a woman, and also a type of the church, you know, "and between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." But also, seed here is a prophecy of the seed, the promised seed, Jesus Christ. "He shall bruise your head," meaning, you know, when you crush the head of the serpent, that's the end. "And you shall bruise his heel." And you shall bruise his heel. And so yes, Satan did have the opportunity to possess Judas and betray Christ and have Christ wounded and hurt. And so Satan did get to do that. You know, he if you want to call that the satisfaction, the perverse satisfaction of seeing Christ suffer and die. But even that worked out for the best, you know, in the sense that that was necessary for us to be forgiven of our sins. So even Satan's worst act of destruction turned out to forward God's plan, ultimately. And as I said, ultimately Satan is completely vanquished. God will bruise his head, even though he wounds Christ in the heel. But Christ crushes his head. So we have a messianic prophecy here of the sacrifice of Christ right in Genesis 3. And then we have the slaughtering of an animal to provide clothing for human beings at the end of that chapter. Now I'd like to go to Genesis 4. Now, by the way, one of the important elements of the sacrifice of Christ is that we can come to God in prayer using the name of Christ. And we are told, for example, when we want to pray for healing to do that. You know, and I do have an announcement I want to read. I want to just inject this into the sermon because, as you know, we come before God and pray for healing, and we do so in Jesus' name. One of the, let's say, some members of our congregation have a friend who has been in an accident and is currently in a coma, and her name is Linda Waters. So let me ask those of you who hear this talk to pray for Linda Waters. She was in an accident and is currently in a coma. So let's pray for Linda Waters, for her complete recovery, that God would intercede for her, would intervene for her and speed up the healing process in her case. I'd like to continue now in on the theme that I'm dealing with here, which is the sacrificial system, which, as I said, points to Christ as the ultimate sacrifice, and did have various roles to play in the life of ancient Israel. And let me show that in Genesis 4, when Abel brought an offering to God, notice what Abel did. So this means that even in the earliest stages of human civilization, sacrifices were brought. The lesson was being learned, was being taught, that there would be that ultimate sacrifice. In fact, it may very well be that the plan of salvation was revealed to these early people, that they knew that someday God would come in human form and be the sacrifice. There's a kind of secondary meaning when you read about the life of Cain. You know, Cain's name means acquisition, and that was the way he was. He became a mercenary kind of person, an acquisitive kind of person, and he became self-centered. and he became the first recorded murderer. But it may very well be that he was treated in a very special way by his parents. His mother may have thought that he was the promised deliverer, because she may have already been instructed by God that ultimately there would be a miraculous birth, and there would be a that God would come in the flesh and deliver human beings. And maybe she somehow thought that Cain was that one, and of course that would have had him. If she thought that way, that might have been imparted to him and given him a kind of super ego, which might have caused him to be very resentful when it turned out that Abel's offering was accepted and his was not. But anyway, if you look at the beginning of Genesis 4, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Eternal." If you look at the Hebrew there, it would be translated, "I've acquired a man with the Eternal." That is to say that God has been, in effect, my partner in this, and has blessed me in this. But you could also translate it secondarily, and I'm not saying this is the main translation, but you could translate it secondarily, "I have acquired a man, the Eternal." In other words, this son of mine is actually divine, it's God in the flesh. Now, I don't think that's what necessarily this means, but it may be a secondary hint that she did think that Cain was was actually the Messiah, and treated him in a special way, which gave him a wrong attitude about himself. That's just, it's a possibility, it's a hint, and I don't want to overstate it. In any case, he did get resentful when Abel brought a sacrifice and it was accepted. Abel, in verse 4, now Cain had brought an offering, which was not I'm not saying what he brought was not a correct offering, but you see, the point is that God isn't after the offering. It's not that he needs the offering. It's not that he has to eat the lamb that you bring. That's not what's going on. It's like a spiritual metaphor, you could say, just like the bread and wine that we eat. We're not literally eating Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? But Catholics believe that, and I'm not condemning them, but I disagree with them. The Catholic Church teaches you're literally imbibing the body and blood of Christ when you eat the wafer that they give. That somehow, it's called transubstantiation, that it miraculously turns into the body of blood of Christ, like a sort of cannibalism. No, it's a spiritual metaphor, and so is the sacrifice a spiritual metaphor. It's not that God has to eat the lamb. And in fact, God wants obedience rather than sacrifice. The rituals have a role to play, but what God wants is character. It's not like you can just be a very bad person and then perform the rituals and that makes it okay. No. I'll jump ahead, if you don't mind, to 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. So in 1 Samuel 15, and let's go to verse 22, what Samuel says to Saul. So Samuel said, "Has the Eternal as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Eternal? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." It's not that God needs this. It's a tool. It's helpful. It has a role to play. What he's after is our character. So just bringing the offering isn't going to sort of square it. That's not, repentance is what squares it, you might say. Anyway, and let's go back to Genesis now. "Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Eternal respected Abel and his offering." So you see, sacrifices are right there. The first martyr, who himself was sacrificed innocently, Abel, a type of Christ, also brought an offering. That's how ancient the sacrificial system is. Now, after the flood, Noah, a righteous man, to begin human civilization, as he lets the animals leave the ark. And then what does he do? He takes some clean animals and he sacrifices them. In Genesis 8 and verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Eternal," Genesis 8:20, "and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and he offered burnt sacrifices, burnt offerings on the altar." So again, we find the sacrificial system. Now, human sacrifice, of course, is wrong. God forbids it. And in fact, He prohibits murder, and here in, he tells human beings that murder is a capital offense. To take someone else's life is a capital offense. If you read in Genesis 9, he tells Noah that when you eat, don't eat blood. Verse 4 of Genesis 9. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. You know, so if an animal kills a man, that animal should be killed. Because for one thing, it could create in that animal the desire to kill other people, I would imagine. But once it kills a person, it could become a predator of people. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand it. I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Human beings were created in God's image, and it is a capital offense for us to take the life of another human being, you know, to murder another human being. That's a general principle that we find here in Genesis. So anyway, we know from other verses too, human sacrifice, of course, is wrong. Obviously, it's wrong. But animal sacrifice is a part of God's way of life because we eat animals, so we have to kill them if we're going to eat them. And some of the killing is also done as part of our religious activity because we kill the animal in a holy place, reminding us of the sacrifice of Christ. Then we eat the animal with priests and Levites and interact in a way that where we learn something. Hopefully, the conversation is such that we actually learn something. They learn about us, we learn about them, and we hopefully are discuss at times, not that every meal is a sermon, but I mean that we discuss principles that are helpful in our lives. And also, if we have an opportunity, if we have questions, to bring them up, you know. And while we're eating with the priest, if certain things have come up and we have questions, we can ask the questions. So we have sacrifices that are a part of the religious way of life. Now, it's interesting that a lot of people don't realize how important the sacrifices were and how much a factor in religious life they were. As I said, of the 613 commandments of the Old Covenant, an awful lot of them, you know, were involved with the sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system remains optional. That is to say, if sacrifices were taking place now, it wouldn't be wrong to participate. We don't have to as Christians. But it's an optional thing, and Christians can do it. Of course, we have to do it according to the rules. There are rules involved in, you know, what is appropriate, what isn't, and all of that. But I want to go to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you find that many priests became a part of the church while the sacrificial system was in effect. And you could understand that this was a wonderful opportunity for them now to explain to people while performing these sacrifices, the actual significance of them. And Christ had just been killed and resurrected, so they could go into that whole background, and the people were there, had experienced it. They were around at the time when the crucifixion took place. And here's an opportunity for the priests, once becoming members, to spread Christianity, and of course it did spread very dramatically. Then, of course, there was a backlash and there was a persecution. But if you look at Acts 6 and verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And you can understand that because the temple was operating and the sacrificial system was in place, that they could see right away, oh, I understand. You know, we did these rituals pointing to the sacrifice of Christ, and they could explain that. Of course, as I said, it did bring a backlash. It did bring persecution. Let's go now to Acts 21. Here you see that Paul did not have to participate in the sacrificial system, but he did because he wanted to show people that he respected the Old Covenant. He wasn't teaching people to be to violate the law and to trample on the Old Covenant, which is one of the slanders against him. And you know what? Most Christians still believe that now. And in fact, most Jews believe it. They believe that, in effect, the Christianity of today is Pauline Christianity, which you know, separated itself from Judaism, quote-unquote, and got rid of things that that used to be valid but aren't anymore. And so Paul is often credited, you could say, or blamed with that. And even in his own lifetime, he was defamed in that way. It was a defamation. That's not what Paul was doing. But anyway, verse 21 of Acts 21, Paul is with the church leadership here. Verse 20, I'll go back one verse. Well, I better go back to the passage because so you get the context here. So with my apologies, I'll go all the way back to Acts 21, verse 17. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul, and now who's us? Well, because Luke was there, Luke's writing. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail these things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed." You know, Jewish members of the church, Jewish Christians. And they are all zealous for the law. They have come out of the background, of the Pharisaic background, or even if not, but they are zealous for the law. They are commandment-keeping Christians, as I hope we are. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. Well, you know, he wasn't telling Jews that, but that's what people were saying. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. So evidently the community leaders there would be aware of Paul, and they might go after him as one who is teaching against the law. And so let's do something to show them that you're law-abiding. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So do go ahead. These people are ending their Nazarite vow. As you may remember, the Nazarite didn't cut his hair for the time he was under the vow. Then afterwards shaved his head as a sign the vow had now come to an end. But concerning the Gentiles, well, let's go on to say that they realized that the sacrificial system was optional now, and Gentiles don't have to be involved with it, but they shouldn't, because of that, substitute their own sacrifices, because in pagan religions all around the world there were sacrifices going on, and they didn't want pagans involved with that, former pagans. You know, Gentile Christians should not get involved in sacrificial rituals let's say, pagan religions. And so it says, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided they should observe no such thing. They don't have to be involved in our sacrifices, no. They don't have to be circumcised and be worrying about the temple, but that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols. So because they cannot be part of the temple ritual, they shouldn't compromise and get involved in idolatrous rituals. They're from blood, right? They don't eat blood, because that was very likely part of the sacrificial rituals of these pagan religions. And from things strangled, again, you know, some animals were probably killed in that fashion. And from sexual immorality, you know, that was also a part of the pagan rituals. There'd be temple prostitution involved in these rituals. Sometimes sex was part of the rituals. So all of those things were connected with the cult practices of the Gentile world, and Gentiles might be tempted to get involved since they couldn't go to the Jerusalem temple and get involved in the Jewish rituals because they were uncircumcised. So let them not get involved in any alternatives either. So we see that the sacrificial system is not required, but it was optional for Jews. You know, and they could participate, and Paul did, and maybe some of these converted priests did while they were allowed to. You know, the time came when, of course, Jews began to be excluded from the Christian community, especially after the destruction of the temple. Jews more and more were excluded and became considered, unfit to be involved in synagogue services and so on. And a line, in effect, was drawn, which is still, to this day, a problem. To this very day, there's a problem between Judaism and Christianity, even the Christianity which is the biblical Christianity. There's an issue there, as we know. Let's go back then to the Old Testament, and I want to show you again that a lot of people don't understand how important the sacrificial system was and how much how important a part it played in the life of the religion of ancient Israel, because we tend to read some verses and not others. We sort of put a spin on things. Let me give you an example of that in Jeremiah 7. I mean, obviously, these are valid verses. I'm going to read them out of the Bible, but we have to have them in balance. So let's go to Jeremiah 7. And here we see that, as I said before, as I already read out of 1 Samuel, the sacrifices are not the critical thing. The critical thing is character. The sacrifices had a role to play. In fact, since we're in Jeremiah, let's go a little farther. Let's go to Ezekiel. You know what I'm going to tell you now? Something very revolutionary, but I think you all understand this. That when Christ returns, evidently there will be a temple rebuilt, a third temple, if there isn't anything between now and then. And that temple will have sacrifices. Not that people will be required to bring them, but there will be sacrifices offered by a priesthood in Jerusalem, even during the millennium. And again, it will be a teaching tool. People will know about those rituals. They're not going to necessarily perform those rituals, but they'll know about them. And they can go and see them, or maybe even they can be televised. And so we can have that understanding that these sacrifices point out again what Christ has done for us. Because Christ will literally be present, manifest, and people will know him and interact with him. And we will, and others will. But at the same time, they'll be able to remember what he did, and being aware of the sacrificial rituals will keep that in mind, keep them in mind of that, that here Christ, who's ruling over them now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, came in a humble fashion and gave his life for them. So if we look at Ezekiel 40, we find that Ezekiel had a vision of a future temple. In verse 5 of Ezekiel 40, it talks about a temple. Now, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. And I think I have to read the rest of the verse, because I just wanted to show you that there is a temple in the future. And I wanted to go into the... The fact that when you read about this temple, you also read about sacrifices taking place at this temple. Look at verse 38. Okay, if you, there's a lot of details here, and that's not my point. My point is a temple is prophesied, and then in verse 38, there was a chamber in its entrance by the gatepost of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. So you see that in the millennium, there'll be a temple, there'll be a priesthood, and there'll be burnt offerings. As I said, the system is not going to be reinstituted as it was in Old Covenant times. But there will be a central sanctuary with rituals going on that we can be aware of and even perhaps see, either literally or either by being there or electronically. And so we'll be aware of what's going on. And it'll be a way of reminding us that God was willing to be human and be beaten, suffer, and die. Now, we don't beat animals up, no. We do beat up the flour and knead it when we have the dough offerings and so on. So the flour is beaten up. You know, the animals, though, are treated humanely, but they are slaughtered. And so the priests are able to then eat that, of those animals, and enjoy them. But at the same time, in doing so, you know, keep the festival, and people, you know, join them and, as I said, interact with them during the festival times, talk about spiritual matters as well as just, you know, any kind of interaction, you know, with the priest. I'd like now to go back to Jeremiah, the 7th chapter. And again, there's a balance here. The sacrifices have their role to play. They're not essential. They're rituals, and they are not essential. What's essential is character and God's plan of salvation and our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. But if you look at Jeremiah 7 and verse 22, he says, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." If you go back to Exodus 19, that's not how he approaches them. He says, "You be my people, I'll be your God, I'll bless you, you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy people, and I'll bless you." He doesn't mention sacrifices there. He's talking there about character. "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But you know what's interesting? Go back to Exodus 20. Exodus 19, of course, is the introduction. Then you go to Exodus 20, and you find the Ten Commandments. And right after the Ten Commandments, I mean, they're still there. They've just received the Ten Commandments. And look at what happens in the same chapter, Exodus 20, verse 22. Exodus 20, verse 22. Then the Lord Eternal said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves," right? No idolatry. "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stone." Again, to try to avoid idolatry. Just a simple piece of stone is what I want. "For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." So right after the Ten Commandments, at the same time, God begins to talk about sacrifices. So it's not like they are unimportant. They're part of the system. Because, the very important truth that they point out, the sacrifice of Christ. So they're right there. Even though that's not the emphasis, they're right there. Now let me show you another verse that you often don't hear. You hear the first one, but not the second one. Psalm 51. Here is one that you hear, but I'm also going to read the rest. Verse 16. Here is David's psalm of repentance. And he says in so many words, "Look, I realize that a ritual isn't going to do the job. I have really sinned. I have committed adultery. I have committed murder. And, killing an animal isn't going to do the job for me, But what has to happen is a repentance and God's miraculous forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ, which, of course, hadn't happened yet, but was in God's plan. In Psalm 51, David says, "For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You did not delight in burnt offering." And then he goes on to say, "The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So what's important is what's going on inside, not the sacrifices. But keep reading. I haven't finished Psalm 51 yet. "Do good to your pleasure in your pleasure, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." So right after saying you don't want sacrifices, he says we're going to offer sacrifices, because it's not that he doesn't want them absolutely, that they're useless. It's that they're not the essential. What's vital is character. They don't change your character, but they are a part of God's religion. And he immediately, after talking about his repentance and having a right relationship with God, talks about offering the sacrifices. So let's realize that they were a part of the old covenant religious system, and they're even going to come back in a different way. But they'll be coming back even in the millennium. But ultimately, they point to a very important truth. How God himself is the ultimate solution to the problem of human sin. That God has provided an alternative by taking upon himself the penalty for it, so that we can be cleared of that and then reestablish a right relationship with him by coming under the sacrifice of Christ, coming under the blood of Christ, and even other punishments, because Christ had his possessions taken away, he was incarcerated, he was beaten, he had every kind of punishment. Any kind of punishment that we could receive, he took all of it. Not just, of course, ultimately his life, but even other things that we might have to be responsible for. He took all of it upon himself, and he became the ultimate sacrifice. And so the sacrificial system points us to that. So if we go now to the book of Hebrews was, in effect, preparing God's people for the time when there wouldn't be a temple, and there wouldn't be sacrifices, and to show them that this is not necessary. And as I said, for 2,000 years, Orthodox Jews have been traumatized because their religion depended on the sacrificial system, which can now no longer, you know, take place. So they've had to deal with that issue. We as Christians, however, don't have to be traumatized about it, because we know that ultimately they pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. So let's go now to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, this is in verse 19. I'm obviously jumping around here. Let me just jump back just a bit, because I want to get the point of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. Let's go to Hebrews 10:4. You know, in the old days, people used to have these CBs, and they would say 10:4, you know. So let's go to 10:4. Except I'm not saying goodbye just yet. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. No, to take away sins. You know, the sacrificial system had its role to play, but it, as David said, it can't really change your character. It had its role to play, but it can't make you righteous. So what can make you righteous? Well, of course, Christ takes on the penalty for our sins, and then we repent of our sins, come under his rule, and then he is the agent through which we receive the Holy Spirit, and that changes our mind, and now we have a relationship with God, which enables us to look forward to eternal life. And that's, of course, the answer. The answer is God's Spirit, receiving of God's Spirit. And so in verse 10, and the first step to that is, of course, accepting the sacrifice of Christ, repenting of our sins, coming in under his authority, and then we receive God's Spirit. So Hebrews 10:10, by that will, the will of God, of course, if you look back, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once, and then the translator adds for all, because that's really the thought. He did it once. He doesn't have to keep doing it. He only had to do it once. So now, if we go to Hebrews 10:19, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we can go to the Holy of Holies in heaven. Not only we don't have to worry about the Holy of Holies on earth, which only the priest could go to, you know, the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. We can actually enter the Holy of Holies in heaven. We have access. Now we can. Our prayers can enter now by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. You know, so actually Christ's beating enables us to pass and enter. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Remember, as I said, sacrifices are come from the word to draw near. The sacrifice was a way of approaching God. Now we can draw near through the sacrifice of Christ. So let us, as it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the rituals of the past metaphorically point to the inner change that takes place with us. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We can really be impressed and inspired when we understand God's plan and what God has done for us, and we can understand that he was willing to do so much for us. He who promised is faithful, and he will fulfill the remainder of his promises. What's yet to be fulfilled in this word, you know, I turned to Revelation to begin with, and we can turn to there and we can read ultimately the triumph that is promised to us as individuals and collectively. So the sacrificial system was a terrific teaching tool, and it is something to be aware of and part of our biblical background that we need to be aware of and know about, but particularly because it does point us to God's plan of salvation and to the importance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Through that sacrifice, we can have a relationship with God, and we can repent, we can come under the authority of Jesus Christ, receive God's Spirit, and ultimately eternal life in the family of God. Well, again, I'm thankful that there are people out there listening now, and later others will. So again, keep in mind the prayer request of earlier, and I hope that what I said today will prod us to further study this subject, which is a vast subject, and that it'll be of spiritual value over the time ahead. Enjoy the rest of the Sabbath. And let me just make a couple of comments historically, because this is a very interesting time in our history. We've had two voices that have died, that have left us in this year, this Roman year. The first was Paul Harvey, who was a conservative voice, and now we have the death of Walter Cronkite, who was a liberal voice, but two great authority figures have died. Today is also the birthday of Nelson Mandela, another major figure in the world who continues to live at the age of 91. And again, there's been so many dramatic events in this century and or now into the new century, and we want to acknowledge that. And one other point to acknowledge is that on the 20th of this month, we remember that 40 years ago, human beings landed on the moon for the first time, July 20th, 1969. That anniversary is coming up as well. So we can be aware of these things, and at the same time, we can know that God has a plan that He's working out, and we can be looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ is back and ruling on earth, this time in all full power, and we, as a part of that ruling team, we can look forward to that time, and the Sabbath each week reminds us of that. So once again, all the best to you on the Sabbath. Enjoy the rest of the Sabbath and the week ahead. All the best to you and yours.